Jeremiah 5:1 and 2, run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, see now and know and seek in her open places if you can find a man. If there's anyone who executes judgment, who seeks the truth, and I'll pardon her. Though they say, as the Lord lives, surely they swear falsely. And so we had mentioned the first question was, what is God asking Jeremiah to do, and what is it reminiscent of? Do you all remember the conclusion we came to? Right, right, exactly. So basically, you know, if there's righteous people, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? And so here you see God asking Jeremiah, see if you can find a righteous man, one that executes judgment and seeks the truth. Instead, what he finds is there in verse 2 that as the Lord lives, surely they swear falsely. And so they may know of the Lord, speak of the Lord, but they do not actually believe and trust in the Lord. I have this other question here. You might give other examples in the scripture of the power of one, right? He's saying, go and find a man. Go and find a man. So can you think of some examples in scripture of the power of one? Okay, good. That's right. All of them were about to be destroyed. And Daniel said, wait, tell Nebuchadnezzar to hold on. And I will give an interpretation to his dream. And because of Daniel's ability to do that by God, he was able to be spared, and all of the others as well. Esther, there's another good example. Awesome. That's very good. Yes. Moses. Okay, good. Good. Anybody else comes to mind? It should be, right? I was thinking like David and Goliath, right? David, you know, he was the only one that would fight Goliath. And because of that, it turned things around for Israel.
Christ.
Christ, the best example. That's right. He died on the cross, and that changed things forever. Good. Anybody else?
Job.
Good. That's right. Noah's another one. Very good.
Paul?
Yes. That's right. He found himself often alone. Had to stand strong.
Joseph was always faithful to God, even though he had no family.
That's right. Joseph there in Egypt, especially. Mm-hmm. That's a good one, too. And so what we see is this in the scriptures, this collection of a lot of individuals that may have felt alone or forgotten, and yet God saw them and used them, and they also had that strong faith in God. And so there's always that hope, you know, as long as you have that that faith in the Lord and to understand His will, and that God can bring about a great good through you. Yes. Yes, so Elijah had gotten so deep and so down, right, where he thought he was the only one left. And so being alone for a long, lengthy time like he was can begin to wear on you, even if you're a great prophet like Elijah. But he was re-strengthened by God at the right time. And God also reminded him there was others that were also taking a stand too. Good. Anybody else? Excellent. Okay. So let's go on then from here. Continuing on what Jeremiah's words to those in Judah were. Verse 3, O Lord, are not your eyes on the truth? You have stricken them, but they have not grieved. You have consumed them, but they've refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to return. So in this section here, you see God's, in some ways, tests and chastisements upon them, stricken them, perhaps through famine and disease, it didn't change them. Consumed them, perhaps surrounding them with armies, they still wouldn't change. Their faces is harder than rock. That's a way to describe being stubborn, and steadfast in their own ways. I was thinking of Ezekiel chapter 3 in that verse there. Ezekiel chapter 3, where God had warned Ezekiel for those that were in captivity with him, that they have become hard-headed as well. Ezekiel 3, verse 7, "But the house of Israel will not listen to you because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made your face strong against their faces and your forehead strong against their foreheads. Like adamant stone, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious house." And so God said, I'm going to have to give you the strength, Ezekiel, because they have certainly strengthened their own faces, their own hearts against me. So in essence, Jeremiah is saying here that God could not teach them. He could not touch them. He could not turn them, right? They refused to return. So God had given chastisement after chastisement. So they just were not interested in what God had to say about the matter. So he says in verse 4 of Jeremiah 5, "Therefore I said, surely these are poor. They are foolish, for they do not know the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. I will go to the great men and speak to them, for they have known the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. But these have altogether broken the yoke and burst their bonds." So I thought about this verse here, verse 4 here. Why would Jeremiah think the poor would be ignorant but not the rich?
Lack of education.
Okay, yeah, that's right. Lack of education, which usually means a lack of what?
Knowledge.
Knowledge, good. Lack of opportunities, right? So, yes. Correct. And also, they're very focused on just surviving the day, right? Eating for the day as opposed to trying to acquire wisdom of God. Right. Anybody else? That's right. No, that's right. They were all foolish. And that's what Jeremiah thought at first. He said, you know, I thought, well, maybe it's just because they're poor, right? But then I go to the rich and find out, no. Even they are just as foolish as well. They've broken the yoke, right? They burst the bonds. They're not interested either. So the idea was, whether rich or poor, all were rebelling. Small or great, they all just didn't really care what God had to say about a thing. You see what Peter discovered in Acts chapter 10, 34 and 35, where he says, "I see that God is no respecter of persons." And so he does expect us at whatever stage or class that we find ourselves in to still reach for him, to seek for him, to discover his will for us. Yes, Liz.
Mm. They all had the same opportunity, but the poor one chose not to do anything.
Right.
Reminds me of Paul when he was teaching, and God sent him to the high and mighty and the poor, and the leaders.
Yes. Right.
Still rejected.
That's correct, yeah. So just because the rich didn't have to scrounge around for food to exist for a day, they still were preoccupied with the things of life and certainly not the ways of the Lord. So we see it on either side of the spectrum. Anybody else? All right. Good comments. Okay, so there, verse 6. Therefore a lion from the forest shall slay them. A wolf from the desert shall destroy them. A leopard will watch over their cities. Everyone who goes out from there shall be torn in pieces, because they transgress. Their transgressions are many, and their backslidings have increased. All right, so a lion, a wolf, a leopard, what do all these animals have in common?
Predators,
okay, very good. So they're seeking to devour, good. What kind of predators they
have?
Okay. Lie in the grass, look for the right opportunity, then pounce. Okay, sneak attack.
They don't have any care for anything else except themselves.
That's right. That's true. And they're vicious, right? They're vicious. There's no compassion or mercy. They just tear and rend. And so it's a way to describe the Babylonian, Chaldean invaders, the armies that were coming. They're not going to show any kindness or compassion towards you. Because, and God says, it's because their transgressions are many and their backslidings have increased. And so it's a scary picture that God is painting here. Verse 7. How shall I pardon you for this? Your children have forsaken me and sworn by those who are not gods. When I fed them to the full, then they committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. Wow, there's a lot to unpack here. And God says that, you know, how can I pardon you for this? You've kind of gone beyond the point that I can tolerate without allowing you to go into captivity, is what he's saying. You've forsaken me. Your children have forsaken me. They've sworn by those that are not gods. And when I fed them to the full, he said, what'd they do? Well, they just commit adultery and assemble themselves by troops in harlots' houses. So he's describing here how he had blessed them, provided for them, given them more than what they needed, fed them to the full. And what do? They in return commit both physical and spiritual adultery. They, in essence, give thanks to the idols for the things that actually God had given to them, right? They sacrificed the idols, what God had blessed them with. Look at Hosea 2. Hosea chapter 2. And you see Hosea's description of a similar thing. Hosea 2 verse 1 says, "Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. Bring charges against your mother, bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her, as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully. For she said, I'll go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink." And so he's describing Israel as this adulterous woman going after her lovers, thinking that it is her lovers that is the one that is giving her these blessings, my wool, my oil, and my drink, and my bread, and my water. And he goes on to say in verse 8, for she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. And so it hurt God to know that they would give honor and praise and glory to those which are not gods for the things that he had given to them. Yes, Nancy?
Mm-hmm.
Very good. Judy.
Well, it's about the same thing Moses commanded them all through there. Just obey God and you'll have all the prosperity and food and everything you'll need. But if not, then I will have to destroy you.
Mm-hmm.
So things, disasters will come upon you.
Right, right. Good. Yes. And so that's why he's saying, how should I pardon you for this? I don't even... How could he do this and be a just God? Right? You're going to offer... I give you these blessings. You offer them to an idol. And I just keep giving you blessings. And you just keep offering them to idols. That wouldn't be just. You see? So he's reasoning through this with him that a reasoning mind might say, I understand. You can't. You can't pardon us. Unless we repent. Right?
Yes.
Absolutely. Right. Liz?
I was thinking, too, of, it seems like today, everybody thinks that automatically when you die, you go to heaven. I often see rest in peace for everybody, regardless of their lifestyle. And sad, because I even see some Christians that say rest in peace when somebody's died that's purely not a Christian in their lifestyle.
Mm-hmm. Yes, yes. So I had a question on this verse, and that was this. How is self-sufficiency dangerous to the soul then?
You don't need God anymore.
Yeah. Look how good we've been doing without Him, we think, right? That's what self-sufficiency thinks, I should say.
It makes me think of Nebuchadnezzar, and look what I've done, and the man who built the barns.
Right. It really takes our eyes off of God, through whom all blessings flow, right? The giver of every perfect gift which comes from above. Nancy?
Happiness does not come from money or material things. Happiness, and if we depend upon another person, heaven will never find. Happiness comes from within.
Did you say from within?
From within.
Yes. That peace that surpasses all understanding. Correct. Correct. Anybody else? I was thinking about 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and how the Apostle Paul was encouraging the brethren there at Corinth to be generous in their giving and to remember then where they get everything that they had the ability to even give in the first place. And that God sees us as the stewards of these blessings we do have. And He sees if we're a good steward with it or a bad steward with it. So in 2 Corinthians 9, there in verse 8, he says, back up to verse 7. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. So listen to that. God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you having all sufficiency in all things, have an abundance for every good work. So you're seeking to do His will, He's going to make sure that you have the ability to carry it out. verse 9. As it is written, he is dispersed abroad, he is given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. And so it's this cycle he's talking about. As you are a generous giver, it causes God in return to be a generous giver as well. And of course, we're not just speaking about the giving we do here on the first day of the week, but it's just talking about the Spirit in general as we see the need or are approached with a need, especially among the household of faith, that we seek to be of service and a blessing because we know God has done that to us. So that removes that self-sufficiency. God has blessed so in order that I might bless. We see Israel had done that, and they turned to the wrong sources. Yes, Miss Nancy.
I'm going to say
fine. No, you're thank you for your comments.
You just read it, being thankful. Romans 1, verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful.
Right. And maybe, and then thanking the wrong things, like they were doing here, thanking the idols, right? Thanking the politicians, thanking the money, thanking all the other things, and realizing it's not it, it's God. Yeah.
We can be picked in people's prayers when they're so humble, and so grateful, and so thankful.
Yeah. Very true. Very true. Good comment, Nancy. Thank you. Anybody else? Good thoughts. All right. Well, back to Jeremiah chapter 5 then. So he says there in verse 7 that they had committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in harlots' houses. Jeremiah just paints this word picture of just this line of men waiting outside the harlot's house to get in. Verse 8. They were like well-fed, lusty stallions. Everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. And so they had become filthy, immoral, and giving themselves to their animal-like passions is what he's describing here. And God is so detested by this. He says in verse 9, "Shall I not punish them for these things?" says the Lord. "And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this?" So this decline just goes to show how further they keep going. And God kind of brings up these phrases again in chapter 13, 27. Chapter 13, 27. It's on his mind. 13, 27, he says, "I have seen your adulteries and your lustful names, the lewdness of your harlotry, your abominations on the hills and the fields. Woe to you, O Jerusalem, will you still not be made clean?" And so there's this decline that just keeps taking place. They go further and further into immorality. And God says, I have to punish them for these things. And so what you see then in the next verse is, in essence, God's permission to Babylon, God's permission to, you know, to go on up and to begin the destructive work. So verse 10, go up on her walls and destroy, but do not make a complete end. Right, we talked about that last class, right? God was going to keep a remnant, right? A remnant so that he might fulfill his promise of a Savior, a Messiah that would come through Judah. So he wouldn't make a complete end, but he would what? Verse 10, take away her branches, for they are not the Lord's. So I'm going to trim away those dead branches. What does that sound like? Is that reminiscent of any other teaching in Scripture? That's right, John 15. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. That's right. And he talked about the ones that became dead, right? They're cut off and withered, and they're going to be burned in the fire. And there he's referring to the fire of judgment to come. So here we see a glimpse of God doing that physically with a nation to another nation that had, well, become dead in essence. Comments, questions? So the vine and branches is one of God's favorite illustrations. You find it even in Isaiah and other places, even in Jeremiah as well, where he'll use that kind of reference. Verse 11, for the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt treacherously with me, says the Lord. So north and south, right? Israel and Judah, they've dealt treacherously, far and wide, says the Lord. Verse 12 and 13 are interesting verses. You get a picture of what God is hearing them say. They have lied about the Lord and said, it is not he, neither will evil come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine, and the prophets become wind, for their word is not in them. Thus shall it be done to them. So you have, in essence, the words of the false prophets and the influence of the people that have been won by them. They thought that, in essence, there was going to be no judgment that was going to be coming. The judge was not going to judge. And Jeremiah says they've lied about the Lord when they say that. They've lied about him because he said very clearly that it would. Well, how do they respond to Jeremiah and the prophets that are faithful? Verse 13, the prophets have become wind. In essence, they're just a bunch. They're saying they're just Jeremiah. He's just full of hot air. That's all it is. It's just hot air. No truth to his words. You don't have to listen to any of that. Well, God has something to say about that. Verse 14, therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, because you speak this word, behold, I will make my words in your mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them. So God responds, your accusations that their words are just hot air, well, I'll make them as hot fire, and you are then the wood, right? You see it as air, it's going to become a flame. And you're going to be burned by them, devoured by them. And so we see God not take well to their response. So they couldn't cry, well, we're ignorant about all this, right? We didn't know. Well, they did. They just didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to believe it. And so God says, in essence, that word's going to be burning you when you see all this judgment take place. I was thinking about Isaiah 55, where God had told Isaiah about his word, to teach it, to preach it, and it will accomplish what he pleases. Isaiah 55, verse 10, verse 11. Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. And so God's word is not going to return void, Jeremiah. It's going to be like fire, and the people are going to be like wood. It will be fulfilled. So there in Jeremiah 5, verses 15 through 18, he kind of speaks about the ways in which it's going to be fulfilled. So verse 15, Jeremiah 5, 15. Behold, I'll bring a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel, says the Lord. It is a mighty nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know. He's speaking about Babylon here. Now you can, nor can you understand what they say. Verse 16, their quiver is like an open tomb. That is, they're like skilled archers, right? Every arrow has a body on the end of it. They are almighty men. Verse 10, they shall eat up your harvest and your bread. They're going to take your food, which your sons and daughters should eat. They shall eat up your flocks and your herds. They're going to take all your livestock, your animals. They shall eat your vines and your fig trees. They're going to take your fruit and your vegetation. They shall destroy your fortified cities. They have no need for them. They're going to destroy those houses in which you live and in which you trust with the sword. So all of that destruction is going to come and take place to them because they refuse to listen to the words of the prophet. Comments or questions about these verses here? Yes, Liz. Right, right.
The people that have, you know, what's the itching ears?
I want to hear it the way I want to hear it.
Yeah.
Right, true. Good point. Anybody else? I was seeing, let's turn to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28. I want us to see that what Jeremiah is speaking of is the fulfillment of what had been foretold through Moses a long time ago if they were to turn against God. So God's just holding up his end of the bargain. He's just keeping his word. Deuteronomy 28, verse 47. 28, 47. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything, therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in need of everything. And he'll put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand. A nation of fierce countenance, which does not respect the elderly, nor show favor to the young. And they shall eat the increase of your livestock and the produce of your land until you're destroyed. They shall not leave you grain or new wine or oil or the increase of your cattle or the offspring of your flocks until they have destroyed you. They shall besiege you all your gates until your high and fortified walls in which you trust come down throughout all your land. And they shall besiege you at all your gates throughout all your land which the Lord your God has given you. You shall eat the fruit of your own body, the flesh of your sons and your daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you, and the siege and desperate straits in which your enemies shall distress you. So there God is saying, he said this like a thousand years before. Here's what Moses said about it. And here Jeremiah is saying, now it's happening. And that last verse we read, verse 53, you shall eat the fruit of your own body. This is being about cannibalism, right? Maybe a child had died, and then they have nothing to eat, and so the parents decide, let's eat the child. You actually read that in Jeremiah Lamentations, where Jeremiah witnesses that. And so it's sad. It's so sad. But God had given them this warning in the Word to stay true to him and obedient to Him. But if not, here's the consequences. Yes, Judy. Mm-hmm. You remember that, yeah. Right, whereas I'm not sure how one could be happy without being a Christian. Yeah. In this world you have your sorrows and troubles. But Jesus said, do not be afraid, I have overcome the world.
You have bad days, but if you don't
know,
then think of
your
really bad days.
Yeah. Right, right. That's twice you've made mention of that lesson. I guess I need to bring that one again. Is that what convinced you guys to move out here? Anybody else? Any other comments? Yes, Liz.
I remember too, one time I had kids up here, older kids, and we were talking about Solomon and his speech to the people at the building of the temple, yeah. And it's so interesting because it's like everything that he talks about is going to happen. And until I really studied it like that, I never thought, I just kind of read it and moved on, you know. But when you put it all together, it's real interesting. It's like a look into the future.
Isn't it? Yeah, very much so. Good. Great comments, everybody. We're almost out of time. Any final comments or thoughts? All right. So after all that there in Jeremiah 5, he says this then in verse 18. Nevertheless, in those days, says the Lord, I will not make a complete end of you. So again, it's not because of their sakes, right? But it's because of His sakes. He's made His promise to Abraham. He's got to fulfill His word. I've given you a land. I've given you a great nation. Those two promises had been fulfilled. But then the last one, the third one, and through your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That one has yet to be fulfilled. And so He couldn't make a complete end of you because of Him, His word. He was going to be true to it. God cannot lie. And so there would be a remnant that would be spared so that, again, the Messiah would be able to come in due time, in the fullness of time, the Scripture says, God would send His Son into the world. And that time wasn't yet. And when you think about the wisdom of God, you can see that here He shows how He treats a people that's obedient or disobedient to Him, so that we might learn as a spiritual nation, as a spiritual kingdom, as a spiritual people, as His church, how He sees obedience and disobedience and the judgment that will come in the future, either to the resurrection of life or to the resurrection of condemnation. So thank you all for your good comments today and your attention. We'll mark our place there at verse 18, 19, and Lord willing, Wednesday we will pick up there. Class dismissed.